Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. As was read this morning, we will be looking today at the last half of chapter 4 and specifically verses 12 through 19. Although there are allusions yet to suffering in chapter 5 of Peter, Peter essentially is concluding his discussion of suffering in these verses in chapter 4. There may be some sense of relief that this topic is finally coming to a close. It can be a bit oppressive to be continually talking about persecution and suffering. I can sympathize with that feeling. However, the reality of suffering will not leave us, and the prospects of persecution are not lessened by leaving the topic. We need to be prepared. It's only by the grace of God that we are spared persecution. In some places, persecution against Christians is allowed or even pursued by governments. In other places, there has been freedom, but there is lessening freedom to express one's belief. As long as you keep it to yourself, it's okay, but don't share it with anyone else. Almost everywhere, there is some degree of persecution from the ungodly against those who would live godly lives. Small or great, persecution for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of righteousness is present. And this has been the theme of 1 Peter. How should the follower of Jesus Christ respond to persecution? In these final 8 verses of chapter 4, Peter summarizes much of what he has already written with regard to this topic. So there will be a degree of review in the message this morning. He gives 4 final commands regarding our response to persecution and suffering. The first command, in my words, would be to expect persecution. Look at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. We avoid being surprised by expecting trials. To help understand this command more fully, I'd like to ask ourselves 3 questions as we look at this verse. First question is this: what is the character of this persecution? We need to think of this clearly so we don't confuse it with other things. Translations vary here in an attempt to communicate the meaning of a phrase in the original. Literally, it is approximately the burning unto testing. The NIV used just one pair of words, painful trial. English Standard Bible has the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The New American Standard is similar to the English Standard Version. Fiery or painful is one word in the original and refers to the burning by which metals are smelted. It is also used figuratively, like the English word crucible. Particularly in the Bible, it is used figuratively for both judgment and for purifying. And both senses seem to be in mind here. In verse 17, Peter writes that it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. But we need to remember that this judgment is not a judgment which leads to condemnation. The crucible in which God places us as believers is in preparation for great joy at the appearing of Christ. It's for our testing, which we will see in just a moment. This may be a judgment, but it's getting rid of the things that we don't want to have in us when Christ appears, so that we can stand before Him without shame. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, like the NIV, use trial, but then add the additional phrase, when it comes upon you to test you, or among you to your testing. I think the NIV, although more compact, blurs the distinct aspects of burning and testing. And by bringing the concepts together in that one phrase, painful trial, the burning or fire which comes upon believer has the distinct purpose of testing believers. It's not a testing to see if we fail, but a testing that proves us faithful. The second helpful question to ask then is this: is Peter talking about difficult times in general, or persecution for being a Christian? And why do we come to that conclusion? In this context, we must assume that Peter is specifically thinking of persecution for being a Christian. Verse 14 talks about being insulted because of the name of Christ. Verse 16 says, if you suffer as a Christian. These phrases clearly reveal that Peter is thinking about persecution, that is, suffering for the sake of Jesus. And this is exactly that to which Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's Matthew 5, verse 11. Nevertheless, the principle can be extended to other trials as well. James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God uses many, various trials to prove our faith, developing perseverance within us and maturing us in the faith. That's the purpose of this crucible, the fiery test. It's not to prove that we're unbelievers or to shake us in our faith, but to demonstrate to us we are in the faith, that we might grow in that. Another question then follows this idea closely. Well, why should we expect that? Why should we expect these fiery trials? Well, because God wants us to mature. He just didn't just give birth to us. We find that at the beginning of the letter. We are born with an incorruptible seed. He has given us new birth. Well, he just doesn't give birth and then leaves us be. He wants us to grow and mature. And trials are one of the ways he uses to have us mature. When we turned from sin and repentance, it was mirroring God's own desire and plan to have us leave our sinful ways and live for him. He also wants us to grow in those character qualities which are in Jesus Christ, his Son. Trials, fiery ordeals, can be part of God's toolbox to bring that growth about. Second, Peter tells us that fiery trials are not some strange thing. The reason is clear from such passages as John 15, verses 20, 21. Jesus had foretold that these things would happen. Don't be surprised. These aren't things strange. You have been told about this. If they hated and persecuted Jesus, they will do the same to all those who follow Jesus, who are like him. We should expect persecution because as we become more like Jesus, we will be treated more like Jesus. We find a second command regarding our response to persecution and suffering in verses 13 and 14. Rejoice in suffering. Look at these two verses with me, please. But rejoice that you may participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But in verse 13, that one word expresses a strong form of contrast. Why would a lack of surprise be strongly contrasted with rejoicing? Our natural thinking would rather be, don't be surprised, but expect this. That's normally the contrast, not surprised, but expecting something. Instead, he says, don't be surprised, but rejoice. There's a middle point of logic which is presumed here. Don't be surprised, because this is not strange. Jesus told us we will be treated like him. Therefore, we should rejoice since we share his treatment. We are participating with Christ. We are likened unto him. That's a reason to rejoice. Don't be surprised. Jesus told us if we're like him, we'll be treated like him. Therefore, rejoice. Now, should we be happy about all suffering? Well, not necessarily. To the degree you participate in or share the sufferings of Christ, we may rejoice. But other types of suffering may not be reason to rejoice. We may suffer for doing evil. That's no reason to rejoice. If we get caught speeding and have to pay a fine, that's not a reason to rejoice. You are doing wrong. And it's the same in any case. When we're doing wrong, that's no reason to rejoice. We aren't suffering for the sake of righteousness. We are getting our just due for exactly what we have earned. But remember, again, what James said, count it all joy when you face trials of all kinds. I do not believe that the joy of which James speaks or the rejoicing which Peter commands is the same as the way we use the word happy. Oh, isn't this nice? I'm suffering. The joy which a Christian has is a deep satisfaction, a contentment with being right with God, knowing this is something that pleases God. This is a mark of being like Jesus. And there is an inner joy that comes out as we realize we are being identified with Jesus Christ. Now that can reveal itself in activities that the world might think, well, he's pretty happy at this point. Think of Paul and Silas. If you don't know the story, they were on a missionary journey. It was Paul's second journey. They went to Philippi and ended up wrongly thrown in jail, beaten, put in stocks. And at midnight, they were singing praises to God. We're going, well, how could they do that? Well, they recognized, as Peter writes, that they were participating in the sufferings of Christ. This was, at one point, the apostles said, this was wonderful. We were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. They were so convinced of why they were suffering that it brought a joy to them, that it eventually came out in praise and singing. There they are in stocks, their backs probably extremely painful from the beating, and singing praises to God. Why should we rejoice in suffering with Christ? The Bible gives us various reasons. Three of them we find here, and I would add a fourth as we go through these. We rejoice because we participate in a special fellowship with Christ and with others. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, verse 13. We join and experience what Christ experienced from men. He even likens the experience of persecuted believers to that of the Old Testament prophets. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount. You are put in a special class when you are suffering because of being like Jesus. We rejoice now because of future expectations. We want to be really joyful when He appears. That's in verse 13. If we have suffered with Him, we will also share in His glory. That's what Peter speaks about in chapter 5. We'll look at that, I believe next Sunday we're on for that. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. He knows, he's looking forward to the future and said, I'm going to share in that glory. And particularly when a person is suffering because of being like Christ, God promises, you'll share in the glory that's to come. We rejoice because the Spirit of God rests on us. Also in these verses from 1 Peter 4. This may be more than just the fact that believers have the Spirit. This is uniquely expressed in the New Testament. It's not that the Spirit is in you, which we find in many places, or it came upon them, but it rests upon you. It may allude to Isaiah 11 verse 2, where it speaks of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Messiah. If this is the case, it may be a reminder of the fact that we share with the Messiah the same Spirit and are empowered by the same Spirit that empowered the Messiah. We are identified with Him, and the Spirit of glory rests upon us as it did upon Jesus. Beyond this text, we might add also, we rejoice because of what it produces in us. We mentioned already James, working perseverance. Paul says the same in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. There is a good reason that God has for allowing suffering, and specifically allowing persecution. He is working in us, making us like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a reason to rejoice. We find the third command in verses 15 to 18. There are actually three imperatives in these verses. I've combined them into one thought. Suffer righteously without shame and glorify God. And the three individual imperatives suggest the breakdown to understand this. Be sure we suffer for the right reason. And again, this is something that Peter has been bringing out throughout the letter. It started in chapter 2, went through chapter 3. He continued it in chapter 4. Don't suffer because you've done wrong. We need to carefully consider the reason we might suffer. It is possible for us to suffer for doing wrong. The Christian certainly should not be a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, as Peter says. I think most here would quickly rule out those categories and say, well, I'm not any of those things. But then Peter writes, or even as a meddler. A meddler is an interesting word. You look it up and it seems to carry the idea of someone who tries to oversee the affairs of others without warrant. It's unwarranted oversight. It's the person who comes in and tries, well, you shouldn't do it that way. Why don't you do this? And you say, I never asked your input in this. That's meddling. Now, there are some things that I wouldn't classify as meddling, but as believers, we're responsible to encourage one another in our walk. But there's other things to say, what is it to you what color shirt I wear? Why are you telling me how I should spend my money? And in this area, Christians might move from the category, oh, I never do that, to, oops. That may be my problem. That should never be the reason why we're persecuted. On the other hand, Christians might just suffer for acting like a Christian should, for being just like Jesus, and say, no, I will tell the truth. No, that's not righteous. I'm choosing to do what is right. And then they suffer for that. This is the righteous suffering which we've addressed in earlier messages. Do not let our suffering arise because of wrong actions. Second, those who suffer as Christians should not feel shame. Now, why would someone feel shame if they suffer? If they did wrong and got caught, naturally they should feel shame. But sometimes we might feel shame because it seems like we have done wrong, even when we haven't. We're reprimanded at work, you shouldn't have done that, and others hear it, and we feel a bit ashamed that we're being called down or reprimanded. Peter says, don't feel ashamed. If you have suffered because of being like Jesus, hold your head up. This is something good. Instead of feeling shame, we should realize we're being identified with Christ. We should praise God that we bear that name. Literally, we should glorify God in this name or in this matter. Give Him praise for what is happening. A shameless, righteous response to suffering will culminate in glorifying God. But praise God, or give Him glory in that name. I think again of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They were wrongly accused, wrongly beaten, and imprisoned. Yet in their stocks, they sang praise to God. Yet Peter's command seems to be more than praising God in general. Let him glorify God in that name. Now, it's possible that Peter is referring to the name Christian. We use it so often, we don't realize how little it's used in the New Testament. The There are only three times in the New Testament the word Christian is used. Once in Acts 11, verse 26, where it says they were first called Christians in Antioch, and then again in Acts 26, verse 28, and then here. It means a little Christ. We are being identified with Christ. Suffering as a Christian means suffering as one who is imitating Christ. And they should glorify God as Christ did, rejoice that he is associated with Christ, give glory in that name, in the fact that we are being identified with Christ. Oh, you're just like Jesus. How would you like someone to tell you that? That's not bad. Even if they think it's bad, you know, that would be sort of nice if someone got mad at you. Oh, you're just like Jesus. Well, thanks. That's what Peter is saying. A proper response and understanding of what is happening should affect us as well in our attitude to the lost when we are undergoing suffering for Christ's sake. It's perhaps interesting to remember and note that an earthquake sent by God opened the doors of the jail in Philippi, and Paul and Silas's bonds were released. That night, the jailer came to faith in Christ, but it wasn't the earthquake that brought him to faith. In fact, he heard the earthquake and ran and saw the doors of the jail open up, and he was ready to kill himself. He was afraid that the prisoners had fled and he would be responsible with his own life, so better take my own life than die at the hands of the Romans. Paul called out, "No, don't kill you, we're still here." And the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they explained the gospel. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and all in your household." And he and his household believed and they were saved. It wasn't the miraculous earthquake that brought him to faith. It was the testimony, the attitude of Paul and Silas, who were ready to share the gospel with the man who held them in prison, who put them in those stocks, who kept the key to their jail. They were ready to share the gospel with him. Remember to maintain the proper attitude to the lost, even when suffering at their hands for Christ's sake. Judgment will one day come upon all people. It will begin when Christ returns for the world and for believers. A forerunner of that, however, is the purification process through which believers go, in which their faith is tried. The household of God refers to all those who belong to God. They are believers, and God is sanctifying us now. He is judging sin in our lives now. Our works will be judged one day as well. I believe that the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, occurs earlier, before the great white throne judgment, is specifically for believers. What have you done with your lives? And we will be judged. He is working in our lives now. And that's what it's saying. It should begin in the household of God. For the time of judgment to begin with the family of God. It's time. Let's make sure our lives are right. God is working in us to bring that about. Related to this is the very difficult statement, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Our initial thought of that is it difficult for God to save us? The quote is from Proverbs 11:31 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not exactly follow the Hebrew text, which is represented in our English translations, but Peter's conclusion is not affected by that difference. Peter is not saying that it's difficult for God to save even the righteous. Naturally, it was a tremendous sacrifice for Christ to come and die in our place. Rather, I believe he is saying that those who are righteous before God will still have difficulty in this world. The spiritual enemies of the righteous will see to that. Paul tells this to the churches as he visited them. He said, it's only through hardship that you're going to enter the kingdom. It's going to be difficult for believers who stand for Jesus Christ in a world that hates Jesus. Now, if the unrighteous, The ungodly persecute believers and makes it difficult for believers. How much more difficult will it be for unbelievers who have God as their enemy? When we think of it as, you know, we have humans, behind them spiritual forces that are our enemies, and they make it difficult for us, God, who is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more holy, if He is our enemy, how terrible that is. And that is where the world is at. Until a person would come to Christ, they are at enmity with God. They are enemies with God. How difficult. What will happen to the sinner and the ungodly if they do not repent? This brings us to the final and fourth command in verse 19. Entrust yourself to God. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The NIV translates this command with, they should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. The word commit can have multiple meanings in English, and I think may lead to some confusion. A better word, which is found in English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible, is entrust. Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. We are familiar with the concept of entrusting something to someone else. We entrust our money to banks. We don't necessarily trust the banks, but sorry for those of you who work with the banks, but we give it over to them to take care of for us. Now, whether they do their job right or not is something else, but we entrust it. We say, here, take and do this. Now, we do use the word commit in the same fashion. You might commit someone to hospital care. You turn them over to doctors to care for them. And that's the sense that the NIV is using, the idea of commit. Not, I am going to commit myself. I'm really resolved to do this. But I am turning myself over to God. God, you take care of me. I will trust you to work things out. Peter is giving this command in this last verse, place yourselves into God's hands to care for you, to do what is right, particularly when suffering according to the will of God. And what's also interesting to note here is Peter doesn't say to God, it's what I would have expected, it's the way I summarized it, but he says to a faithful Creator. Why pick this term? Why couldn't he just say entrust yourself to God? I think Peter is emphasizing both the faithfulness of God here and his role as Creator. It's important to be reminded that the one in whom we entrust ourselves is faithful. That's what we want to see in the bank when we give our money, or in anyone in which we entrust something, we want them to be faithful. And Peter is saying we have a faithful Creator. He is one that we can fully trust as we entrust ourselves to Him. The faithfulness of God is a beautiful theme to follow throughout the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. That's one of the themes that we find. Even when Israel was not faithful, God was faithful. He was always coming back, calling them back, being good to them. That is the way God is. He is faithful. One of the great old hymns reminds us of this truth. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. We can entrust ourselves to God because He is faithful. God is also the Creator. He's all-powerful. I mentioned we were in France at a church retreat. We saw a short film at the beginning that reminded us of the greatness of God as Creator. Among other things, it looked at the stars and how immense they are, how multitudinous they are. Hundreds of millions of stars in a single galaxy. Hundreds of millions of galaxies. And the Bible says God just spoke and they were. He breathed them out. That's the power of the Creator. And we can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. One who is all-powerful with just a word can create the universe. He's the one that we entrust ourselves to. He truly can care for us. So how do we trust ourselves? Entrust ourselves to God? What do? We don't go to a bank and give money in. It's not in that fashion. I think it's in the very last phrase, which we miss a little bit in the NIV. It's almost as if the NIV adds as if it's something additional and continue to do good. It's more literally, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We entrust ourselves to God as we continue to do the right thing. He has said, don't return insult for insult. Well, the right thing then to do when someone insults us is not to insult back, not to retaliate, not to do evil for evil. As we choose to do what is right, we are saying, God, you know best. I'm going to trust you to care for us in this situation. Here's my life. You do what's best. And if I suffer, if I'm persecuted because of this, I know it's best. I'm going to trust you with my life, with my very being. It may be difficult for us to identify with the fiery ordeal. When we compare ourselves and our situation to the difficulties under which many Christians live, we are very well off. It'd be difficult for us to call our lives fiery ordeals. We can live for Christ, we can witness to Christ without fear of capital punishment. There are some places you dare not try to witness to someone because that is a capital offense. They could take you out and execute you. We are not restricted in what stores we can buy because Christian is stamped in our passport. That is true in some countries. You must register what your religion is. And if you're a Christian, you can't buy in certain stores. But such times could come, and we should be prepared for it. As tolerance is elevated, it's going to be not tolerated to tell people, you need to believe this rather than this. The time could be coming. Even now, there are struggles which some have faced because of standing with Jesus. Some of you may have lost family relationships because you have followed Christ. You turned to Christ and you shared that with your family and you were told, we don't want to hear this. And may have lost contact with your family, with parents, brothers and sisters, because you stand for Christ. Others may have lost jobs because you stood for the truth, or chose yourself to leave because you could not remain and do the job you were asked to because it was unrighteous. This should be expected when we follow Jesus. Don't be surprised by persecution because of being a Christian. Instead, rejoice that we are identified with Jesus. When they persecute you for doing what is right, they're saying, you're just like Jesus, and I don't want you here. Just make sure that our conduct is right, and that we're not suffering for the wrong reasons. If we are doing right, we don't have to be ashamed of suffering for that reason. But your life should be put completely in God's hands. And continue to correctly respond to those around you. Expect persecution. Rejoice in suffering for Christ. Suffer righteously without shame to the glory of God. And entrust yourselves to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are at work. Father, I thank you that you are a faithful Creator. You have made the universe and you are all-powerful. Just by the word of your mouth, you created the heavens. And they continue to declare your glory, your majesty. And you are a faithful God. You are one to whom we can turn and know that you are able to care for us. Your character insists that you will continue to do good. We thank you for that, and I pray that we would remain consistent. Help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to entrust ourselves to you every day in every aspect of life. Thank you for your Spirit that you have given us when we have turned to Christ. We praise you and thank you for the life we have in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.